One of the things that I was considering this week is that, you know, every 4 years, I believe it is, that we see the Olympics. And one of the things that is a problem when it comes to the Olympic Games is that as we watch, we tend to all seem to become experts on sports we really know nothing about. And so we end up perceiving and defining success or failure on what we perceive is success or failure in our own eyes. And that's how a gold and silver medalist shooter named Matt Emmons came to be a bumbling Olympic punchline. This man, while engaging in precision shooting competitions, began to be called the Elmer J. Fudd with a shotgun because he made such a horrible mistake. You see, Matt Emmons had the gold medal in sight. He was just one shot away from claiming victory in the competition, the 50-meter three-position rifle event. He didn't even need to hit the bullseye in order to get a gold medal. So he pulls up onto his target, and he carefully takes aim and shoots. All he had to do is hit the target. And his shot that he made would normally score an 8.1, which was more than enough for a gold medal. The problem was, he fired at the wrong target. Standing in lane 2, he fired at the target in lane 3. Instead of getting a medal, Emmons ended up in 8th place. Never mind that in another event, Emmons did win a gold medal for the United States, or that he won a silver medal in Beijing. Ignore the fact that he's still one of the best shooters in the world, or that he's a 5-time World Cup final gold medalist. Never mind the fact that this man is a cancer survivor. Since then, Matt Emmons has suffered from an identity crisis. It doesn't matter, you see, how accurate of a shot you are if you hit the wrong goal. And I believe that the church today is suffering a great identity crisis. Because when you ask the average person, what is the church? You'll receive a variety of responses. You can visit different institutions which are called the church and come away thinking that you have been at a pep rally or a theatrical extravaganza, or you might think that you were just at a therapy session or some great lecture. The vast majority of people will tell you that church is simply a building. When they think of church, they immediately think of brick and mortar. What makes up the meeting house in which the church gathers? Those who view the church in that way would say that success in ministry is observed through the beauty and the size of the building, how big the congregation is, and how much money they have, how elaborate the furnishings are. Therefore, a growing number of people today view the church as a theater, a place where productions are staged, extravaganzas are put on to entertain people. After all, that's how you draw a crowd these days, isn't it? All you need is a smoke machine and special lighting and high energy music. Everyone gets all pumped up. And the leadership in these churches believe that the way to win the world is be like the world. So they put on these plays. And if Halloween ends up on a Sunday, they will have something that looks like Michael Jackson's Thriller instead of preaching the Word of God. But is that the church? You know, a lot of people, on the other hand, would see the church as a great bastion of social justice. And they seek to apply Christian ethics to social problems that are rampant in our world. They want to take care of poverty, and they want to have education, equality. They want to take care of addiction and crime and war. And very often these churches are so focused on meeting the immediate needs of society that they neglect the transforming power of the Word of God. They neglect the gospel. And I believe that when the identity of the church is unclear, so is the mission of the church. There are a lot of professing believers in Jesus Christ who simply have the wrong aim. They're aiming at the wrong target. And some of them aren't aiming at any target in their Christian walk. If we don't know who we are, how can we know what God has called us to? I believe that identity helps define mission. So, I'll ask, where can we look? What resource can we employ to discover the true identity and mission of this church? Of course, you know the answer. It's to look at God's Word as we open our Bibles. Because the Scripture provides us with a number of pictures and variety of images that can help determine the identity of the church. And very often in Scripture, the church is compared to a body. But not just a body, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 states it very plainly. It says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And that means that the church is a body, a living entity, a complex unity of different parts, all living in mutual submission to one single head. Every part is dependent on the others, and the life of every part flows from Christ, who is the head. One of my favorite images of the church is that it is a bride, pure and chaste, chosen and loved by Christ, her bridegroom. And we see in Revelation 21:9, where it says, then came one of the seven angels who had taken seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Because the church has been chosen by God the Father to live eternally in a covenant relationship of love with the Son, we see it pictured as a bride. And while the church is not merely brick and mortar or a building in which we gather, the Bible actually does compare the church to a building with strong foundations. More specifically, the Bible compares the church to a temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, do you not know that you, corporately, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The Apostle Paul elaborates on this image of a building in his letter to the Ephesians. And You know what? Let's go ahead and turn there. I think it's important to see this. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting with verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Looking at these images, I'd like you to see that the identity of the church is essential. And it is essentially tied to the identity of Jesus Christ. We are the body and he is the head. Without him, there is no life. We are the bride and he is the groom. Without him, there is no marriage. We are the building, but he is the chief cornerstone. Without him, the structure falls apart. And as we continue in our series found in 1 Peter chapter 2, we come to a section where Peter helps us understand both the identity and mission of the church. In other words, Peter helps us identify the proper target for the church. And once again, I need to remind you that the identity of the church is inseparably tied to the identity of Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, if we desire to understand our own identity, we must first know who he is. And so with that as our introduction, if you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for our text this morning. We'll look at verses 4 through 6. And I pray that we would allow the Word of God to shed proper lighting on this for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." I think all of us at one point or another have heard the primary purpose of the church is to evangelize the world. And as a result, some churches have run massive evangelistic programs and various outreach activities. They even buy buses to make this happen. I will be the first to acknowledge that is absolutely our responsibility to evangelize the lost. I don't want that to be clouded in any way. I mean, if you look at it, actually, the Apostle Paul told Timothy in Timothy, 2 Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. But I think people so often put the cart before the horse. And when you come to this section of Scripture, it's quite apparent that Peter saw things quite differently. He did not believe that the primary goal of the church was evangelism. It is the primary goal of each one of us individually. He believed the primary goal of the church was to build up God's people, not to cater to those who aren't God's people. You see, believers are spiritual creatures by way of a new birth. But our first birth, we were created of flesh. And so we tend to think of earthly things way too much as the reality in this world. But they're not. Spiritual things are actually reality. Peter repeatedly reminds us that by God's grace alone, every believer has something far greater than earthly riches. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. And we saw that in chapter 1, that in verse 4, we saw that that is laid up for us, reserved for us in heaven. And then in chapter 1, verse 7, we see that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Our faith is precious. You see, as creatures of flesh, we look too often to buildings, the things we can touch and feel. We look at religious leaders, people that we know, that we can converse with. We look at religious works, things that we can do as the reality. But when the apostles marveled at the temple in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus said to them, "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so as we look at these beggarly elements as if they were the full reality for our lives, we can't forget what the prophet Hosea said. He said, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples." As I said, earthly things are tangible, they're touchable, but they're not real and long-lasting. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter actually says as much. So if you would please turn just a couple pages ahead to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 10. Second Peter chapter 3. Starting with verse 10, here it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Can you even picture that? All the stuff that we see, that we think, this is it. This is what life is all about. And we miss the spiritual. We miss the fact that all of this will burn. And so when we come to our text for this morning in verse 4, we read, "Coming to him as to living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Despite the fact that some of you probably, I know I did, had a pet rock. Remember that? I forget when that was. Probably the 70s. There, someone was making a bunch of money off of, you know, here's your pet rock. But we know that they were not alive. So we don't normally think of stones as being alive. They don't move, they don't eat, they don't breathe, they don't speak. But here, verse 4, Peter describes Jesus as a living stone. Peter's not making this up as he goes along either. He's not just using his imagination. He's using the Word of God to identify who Christ is. The picture that Peter uses comes directly from the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah says that the coming Messiah, the Son of David, will be the chief cornerstone of the new temple. So Peter is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He's living because he is risen from the dead. He's the chief cornerstone because he is the foundational stone on which the whole New Testament temple will be built. Though your Bibles may have a break between verses 3 and 4, it's actually a continuation of the exhortation that Peter gives. He continues verse 1 through verse 4 in a flow. In verses 1 through 3, Peter exhorted the Christian, feast on the Word. Why should you do that? Because of verse 4. And so while feasting on the Word of God, the believer comes as a living stone rejected by men. Obviously, we need to understand the point that Peter's making here is that when a child of God is feasting on God's Word, they may be surprised to discover that they have engaged in much more than the teaching of God's Word. They meet God Himself. That's the idea behind coming to Him. That's what the Greek word talks about. The word is prosekomi, or komai. It speaks of a continuous activity. Come to Him. Come to Him. Come to Him. It's not talking about conversion where you come and you are saved. It's talking about continually coming to Him, daily coming to Him. And the way we do this is by His Word. John MacArthur puts it this way. The preposition pros on that Greek word is the prefix that's normal, prefix to the normal verb erkomai. And this adds intensity, denoting a drawing near to Christ in intimate, abiding, personal fellowship. So when we come to Christ, we just don't come. We don't just show up. We come in that intimacy, that abiding in Him, and true personal fellowship with Him. And yet, there's even more to that expression, coming to Him. It's an Old Testament term that is to draw near to God. Do you know who drew near? The priests and the temple. They drew near to offer sacrifice. And Wayne Grudem wrote about this. He says, by this expression, Peter hints in a theme to be made explicit later in the sentence, that all believers now enjoy the great privilege reserved only for the priests of the Old Testament. And that was of drawing near to God in worship. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it picks up on this privilege. And it exhorts that drawing near over and over and over. And I'll just give you two. Let's turn to the first one. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4. Starting with verse 16, it says, Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. This ultimately is in reference to Christ. And our call is to draw near to Him as ministering priests. And we see this again in Hebrews 10:22, where it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart full of assurance of faith. And this is the language that Peter utilizes to describe the blessing that is ours. And we have this blessing because we're children of God. Yet Peter specifies how it is that a believer can draw near to God in fellowship. You know what he says? It's through His Word. It's through His Word. And based on this, we conclude that Peter is talking about a privilege that accompanies all who approach God's Word in faith. I remember trying to read the Bible before I was saved. It didn't make any sense. And now I can't hardly get through just a sentence or a paragraph without tears coming to my eyes, realizing what's taken place. It's a privilege, just like the Old Testament priest. Opening your Bible. You thought that opening your Bible just meant that you learn truth or that you would grow in maturity. And yet, it's a delight and a surprise to discover the presence of the Lord as He condescends to draw us near to read His Word. And that's really the point of these verses, is that we draw near to God by getting in His Word. How many times do you walk in churches? You go to a church and you go, well, this is going to be a good church. Don't carry your Bible. You don't open up the Word of God. They just have one verse on the screen. And then the pastor goes on to talk about something where that verse is absolutely out of context. We need to understand that we have a privilege and that it should not be boring and difficult. And if you think that, that should tell you that you got a wrong idea of the Word of God. So many people think that the Word of God is magical or mechanical. Well, if I just repeat this. That was the problem with that prayer of Jabez that came out, is that it was, do this and this will happen. That's false. False doctrine. That is not what the Word of God tells us to do. It's not a mechanical thing. You cannot manipulate God by sitting there going, oh, I'm going to claim this, I'm going to claim this, I'm going to claim this. It doesn't work that way. It's not a portal to fellowship with God. Really, the answer boils down to a simple question. To whom or what are you drawing near when you approach the Word of God? And that brings us to the object of fellowship in verse 4. That is Christ. First of all, let me define fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. Do you know what it means? It means commonness. Fellowship. Non-Christians can have fellowship like Christians. Not with God. They can enjoy a game of golf together. They can enjoy a concert together. They can enjoy being in the same classroom as one another. They can end up enjoying whatever they're doing with the people that they're doing. And the idea is that you have the same ideas and the same love for whatever you're doing as the other people in the room. You have a love for golf, you golf with unbelievers, you have this so-called fellowship. But let me tell you this. It's a commonness with a difference. It's a commonness with Christ himself. And the difference is as stark as if you were to go shopping with someone that you knew was a known thief. You'd be walking through that store going, oh my goodness, I know this person just has a habit of picking things up. And now imagine you walk through a store with someone that is a millionaire. You have a whole different thought process going on. We need to have a different thought process with just our commonness with someone and our fellowship with Jesus Christ. We should understand that he is God, that we end up having and enjoying this fellowship with him when we open the Word of God and are influenced by the Word of God. And when we open this, we should seek to know and have even a stronger and greater fellowship with him. And Peter emphasizes the change that has taken place in us, allows that same, that intimate fellowship with the Creator of the world. One of the things that we have fellowship is because we have obtained mercy. And together, united, we stand together, not because we like something or we, you know, like the color blue or whatever. It's because we are believers, have been born again in Jesus Christ. So we stand together in that manner. We have been shown mercy and we stand as a group of people who know God through rebirth. You see, as natural man, we also stood in fellowship, but it was with Adam. And I think what the Holy Spirit is saying in these verses is we need to consider that we were once sinners and guilty of personal sin against God. And therefore, we were condemned as much as the thief on the cross. We couldn't do anything to gain God's favor. Only the free grace of God could do that. And you know, we think if God condemns anyone to hell, that's not fair. And yet, someone does something to us, and we go, that's not fair. We need to think about that. We think that we have a greater ability for fairness than God. Someone ends up getting something that we don't, we go, that's not fair. And yet God says, you know what? All are sinners and deserve eternal punishment. All. And there will be those who will stand up and say, that's not fair. God, through Jesus Christ, can both be just and the justifier. That is the only way that that can happen, is by the one who can not only be just, but also say, I have the ability to pay for the sins of those people.
and I can call them my own. So many times I think we think that God is at our disposal. That if we complain enough, that he's going to answer and say, oh, you know, I made a mistake. It is only through Jesus Christ. And here's another thing. All other religions are false. All other religions are false. Christianity is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. And some people go, well, what about this person or that person? What about the person in Africa who doesn't hear the gospel? It's only fair if they hear the gospel. Then if someone comes to this country, doesn't speak a word, and kills someone, it's only fair if they would have known the law, right? No, the law of God says they killed, their life will be taken because they have sinned. The person over in Africa is a sinner. They are already condemned. You want to know why we evangelize? We evangelize because we have been shown that same kind of grace. So we take the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of salvation, to that person. That's why we go out. Because we realize where we are. We realize what God has done for us. And we know that we now have a new relationship to God. And we have a peace of conscience. We have freedom from condemnation. We have perfect security in Christ who saved us. Now we can say we have obtained mercy. Every true believer is united in a common experience in that we were sinners guilty. And now we are children of God. And we realize where we came from. And we realize where we are now. But more than that, we need to understand the way we react to God and others should be with gratitude and faith and obedience, because we've been changed. We have a brotherly love for those who have also been changed. And we want to seek the same mercy for them, for the rest of the world that God has shown to us. Do you understand this fellowship? We're not just a people, but we are the people of the King. We are what's called in the brotherhood or the household of faith. This was really obvious back in the Bible times. Between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles were aliens. We were aliens. We were children of the devil. He came only to destroy. We are people of God. Christ came to make us his. And because he made us his, we have a desire to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Do you know what that means? That we fellowship with Christ when we hear and understand the preaching of His Word. When we get into the Word daily, we fellowship with Him. We find out that we are not like the world. The world and all other religions want to try to do something to manufacture a God that they love. But here it says in verse 4 that He was rejected by the world. He didn't give them anything, and so they didn't want Him. The world wants their own religion. The world wants the ability to placate their God. They want the ability to impress a deity. Oh, look at the fine robes we have. Look at the great building we have. Look at how many people we have. Look at the money we bring in. That's what people want to do. They want to say, you know what? Our God is impressed with us. They want to impress by way of sacrifice and obedience. And you know what? Every time the church is open, I'm there. Every time they have something going on, I'm there, and God is impressed with that. No, He isn't. You should be there because you want to be there. You want to fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't get enough of being with brothers and sisters. But you know what? It's more than the fact that we can find excitement. It's more than the fact that we can find some sort of ecstasy in all of this. We love fellowship with one another because we have been rejected. We've been rejected by the world just as He was rejected by the world. You see, Christ was rejected. As far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, He didn't pass their smell test. He didn't pass their calculations. He wasn't what they wanted, so they rejected Him. The Greek word is apodakmizo. And it means rejected having examined, rejected having been tested. This means that these people who rejected Christ were contemptuous. They were filled with venomous hate. So, Christian, if you're going to fellowship with Christ by His way of His Word in hopes of gaining the approval of the world, you missed the mark. You missed Christ. Jesus Christ, the only way you will find Him is through His Word. Because He is the choice of God. This is really an interesting phrase in the Greek. It actually, in the original language, says, but He was elect and was precious by the sight of God. He was chosen. The appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world as a living stone wasn't by accident. In eternity past, before creation of the world, in the great council of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they made a decree that after mankind sinned against God's law, man would become guilty before Him, and therefore the wrath of God would be upon him. And so Jesus Christ was chosen to come into the world and redeem His people, His chosen people, freeing them from the curse of the law. Do you know how that happened? Because God examined His Son. God took out his measurements and he says, you know what? He's perfect. Jesus Christ is absolutely everything he needs to be. Therefore, he can be that for you in your place because you are not everything you ought to be. God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He elected him. He chose him. God said that he is precious. And he says, you are precious. That word precious is the word entomos. And it means costly, highly prized, rare. And so when God looked at Jesus Christ, he saw his perfection as a cornerstone. You know, when they cut a cornerstone, everything has to be just so. The angles have to be just right. The surfaces have to be perfectly flat. And God said, you know what? From every angle, he is everything he needs to be. He is perfection. He will be my cornerstone. And so now look at verse 5. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. By coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you began a big building project, the biggest one of your entire life. And I'll be straight with you. You'll never be much of anything until you yield your life to Christ. But once you do, once you come to faith, your building process begins. Christ begins to build your character. He starts to work on that quirky personality of yours. You begin to have meaning. You begin to have joy. You begin to have hope. And you know what? Life begins to make sense. Before that, you think, why do I go through this for nothing? Do I go to this and then at the end I just disappear? Or I go and I play harps and on clouds. And people go, oh, that's boring. I'll tell you what, heaven will be anything but boring because of the glory of God. We will see that and it'll be more amazing than anything we could ever imagine. Peter tells us as he's writing to these believers, the five provinces that they came from, they were scattered all over. But God was saying, I'm forming one spiritual house. It's with all of you. It takes every member of a family to be a family. And it takes every believer in the household of faith to make God's family. You're part of something sacred. You're part of something very big. And you know when that happened? The moment you believed. The moment you believed. It's the greatest membership that you will ever have in your life is to be in God's household of faith. And I hope you don't miss this, that you are God's holy priesthood. Every one of us, every believer is a priest unto God. And that's a concept from the Old Testament. Do you know what the biggest thing about being a priest was? Privilege. Privilege and sacred responsibility. He gives us new form. He gives us new fellowship. He gives us new function. He gives us new focus. He gives us victory of life. And we have become the reflection of a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And we should live our lives as holy priests in a holy temple. We can't become what society thinks we should become. We should become what is the reflection of God. reflection of God's grace. That doesn't mean we walk around acting pious. It means that we have the righteousness of Christ, and so we need to show ourselves set apart. That's actually what the word holy means, set apart. The primary responsibility of the Old Testament priest was to offer up some sort of physical sacrifice, animal sacrifices, and all those pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. But notice, we are being built off to offer spiritual sacrifice. It's such a privilege. We have a privilege. And here's what Paul says about that in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so as we start to become very priestly, we offer ourselves to God. We offer our intellect, our emotion, our will. We offer our sacrifice, and that even means our financial support for the ministry. Paul references this in Philippians 4:18-19. He says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We also offer up our praise and thanksgiving to God. In Hebrews 13:15-16, it says, therefore, by him let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. We also offer up our prayer, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These are spiritual sacrifices, and they're acceptable to God through Christ. And he views them as sacred. And then, the Apostle Peter reminds his readers of the Old Testament picture of the stone as he quotes Isaiah 28:16. And he does that in verse 6 of our text. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. It's reinforced in Scripture that God uniquely and carefully chose and placed the Lord to be part of this temple. That Christ is precious. He's his beloved son. And that's why God selected him. And that's why you're being drawn to him. We were babies who hunger and thirst for more, but we're little stones. We're magnetically drawn to the living cornerstone. And I hope that you see the preciousness of Jesus is for you and I who believe. To those who obey the gospel by coming to Christ, repenting of your sin, trusting in him. And I hope you see that promising, the comforting promise of verse 6, that he who believes will not be disappointed, by no means put to shame. I don't know if you noticed, but in the last few verses of chapter 2, Paul morphs rapidly who we are. We were babes, and then we're bricks to the temple, and then we're priest. We're a priesthood. You know, priests offer sacrifices. If the body of a Christian is God's temple, then the heart of a Christian is its altar. I mentioned last week or a couple of weeks that we don't have an altar. We don't have an altar in the physical building, but we do have an altar. And that's the heart of a believer. Without a heart filled with love for Christ, there is no access to God. John writes in John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except, no one comes to the Father except through me. Without a heart that is grateful to God's grace, there is no altar of spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13:9 says, do not be carried away with every various and strange doctrine, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have no profit, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned up outside the camp. We have a heart that was won by God, a mind that's been renewed, a will that's been captured, and a self that has been dethroned. Psalm 51 says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Bible scholar Alexander McCarron says, the true offering is not the slaying of animals or the presentation of any material things, but utterances from the heart welled up in thankfulness. The reality is we worship no building. We don't honor a place. Christ is to be our sanctuary. He is our living stone, and we are our living foundation, and we are living stones. We have no earthly priests. We don't have a council of Pharisees or Sadducees or that we answer to. Christ is our holy priest. We answer to him. He is the high priest. We don't offer up carnal sacrifices like incense or lambs. The Lord Jesus Christ is our lamb. We offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. We don't offer up, even in our communion, the bread and the wine are not a sacrament, but elements of remembrance to Christ. And one day the house will be finished. It'll be finished in absolute perfection by our Lord. And every chosen, redeemed, sanctified child will grow up into him in all things. I pray that as we get into the Word of God, we realize he is there. He is with us. The greatest worship we have is the preaching of his Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you for the significance of the rock imagery and how meaningful that is to give us a picture of exactly what kind of nature Christ has. Help us to remember in Christ who we are. Remember our purpose in this world. We ask you to help confirm these things in our heart so that we can live out in behavior exactly that. We pray that others would be drawn to you, drawn to the rock of ages. Lord, I pray that we would truly be evangelists, but we would see that's the work that we need to do. The primary purpose of this church is to come to you, to know you. And the work of the church is to go out and make disciples of all nations.
We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.